I want to thank you all for so far for a great weekend. It's amazing to me the hospitality and the friendliness of everyone. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. It's also extremely humbling when I meet people that are involved in so many things for the Lord among you, and many of you are involved in ministries around the world. It's quite humbling. I think, what am I doing here? You know, these are real ministers for God. And I really enjoyed the missionary meeting this afternoon with three folks. One of them was here, and then the other folks were on by Zoom. And the work being done among Hispanics and among Muslims and different groups of people around the world. So encouraging, so encouraging. Do any of you guys know a gentleman by the name of Jerry Denny? Anybody know that name? Wow, good to know. Yeah, Jerry Denny is, when I went to Shannon Hills years ago, the first time I was ever in assembly, it was on a Sunday night in Greensboro, North Carolina, and he was the only guy that asked me that night, was I a believer? You know, everyone comes up to me and they're passing me by and saying, how you doing? And they were relatively friendly, I guess. And Jerry struck up a conversation. He said, are you a believer? And of course I was. And I never forgot that. He's a good friend of mine. We were in fellowship with Jerry and his family. The reason I brought his name up was he told me one time, when you are in the assembly, you'll meet people from all over the world and they'll remain lifelong friends. So that's a phenomenon we see amongst us. We're very grateful for that. I've met so many of you today who know people that I know, and that's been real encouraging to me. So you've been a blessing to me. So far we've been looking at the life of Steve, and I shared this last night. It looks like the crowd's getting bigger, which means I'm getting more intimidated. I told you I'm used to like 25. So pardon me if I quiver a bit. Anyway, we, for various reasons, we've been looking at the life of a man named Stephen. He's only dealt with in two chapters in our Bible, but his life, his testimony is with us as believers eternally. He leaves a significant mark upon us. I learned of Stephen, I shared last night, before I was ever a believer, I learned of him as a child in a Christian school my dad had put me in, and the teacher told us the story of this man. And I thought it was very interesting, a man looking into heaven, speaking to God while stones were being hurled at him, and he was going to his death. So last night we looked at controversy one, the controversy that Stephen was called to in a ministry in his life. We assume sometimes Stephen was a young man. He obviously was at some level of maturity, but not full maturity. And so they brought him into a situation where there was controversy among God's people and controversy in lives. And so the complexities of Christian ministry and dealing with human beings and dealing with souls. By the way, when we are in Christian ministry, we are dealing with people's souls, and we are dealing with people's consciences, and it's very sensitive ministry. It must be led by the Holy Spirit at all times. And so we looked at the criteria this morning for Stephen's selection into the ministry, and the thing that just jumps out at us is that he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And so that would be a standard for Christian ministry and the criteria for it. So what I want to do tonight is look at controversy number two. Okay, this is a little bit different twist. Controversy number two. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 6, we'll continue on with our study and a look at this. Acts chapter 6. And we will we'll just read from the screen Let's read verse 6 from our Bibles, and then I'll read from what's on the screen. It says, whom they set before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Quite a transformation going on. Now God's making inroads into the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem, and we're seeing those that were formerly in a religious system that was dead realize the truth of the gospel. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now Stephen is no longer in the church in this ministry, but now he's becoming a public person. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now these were public debates. They were laying their arguments side by side, and they were arguing what was true, what was not true, and their differences. That's this idea of disputation. Verse 10, it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That's quite an astounding thing to say. We live in an age where debates never end, do they? I can stop watching the news for 2 months and I'll pull it right back up and we'll be having the same debates, right? Left, right, Republican, Democrat, whatever and whatever. Verse 11, it says, and then they suborned men. I mean, they corralled men. They got men together, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. These charges aren't new, are they? They were the same charges that were administered to our Lord. These are charges that are brought up. The Bible tells us that we're not ignorant of the devices of the devil. His schemes are familiar to us, or they should be, because he's the same. He's a liar, and he's bound to his lies. And so if we have discernment, we can discern the lies of the devil. He has the same old tricks. He doesn't usually come up with anything new. He just repackages the old lie. Verse 12, it says, and they stirred up people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him. And they brought him to the council. And this word for council, some of your Bibles may be translated Sanhedrin, the council of 70. It was led by the high priest, a group of men. It is believed that Paul the Apostle or Saul of Tarsus was among this group. We don't have real evidence that he was, but it's very possible that he was, being he was a prominent Pharisee or an up-and-coming Pharisee at the time. He was the guy amongst the Pharisees. Verse 13, it says, they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceased not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say, hearsay, you know, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Again, the same old lies that were told against the Lord. Verse 15, it says, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Chapter 7 and verse 1 says, and the, excuse me, then said the high priest, are these things so? Now I want you to turn down to chapter 7 and verse 51. We'll read this portion tonight. We'll jump ahead, but we'll get to the reason why this occurs. Chapter 7 and verse 51. This is Stephen speaking. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. Thank you for your help that you give us, Father. Oh God, we pray tonight as we study these things that the saints here would be edified and encouraged. Father, if we need convicting about some sin in our life, we pray you would do this. Our Father, we pray your Word would go forth in power. Father, we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is not the same controversy that we read about last night. Last night was an internal controversy that Stephen's was called into. Tonight's controversy is a controversy Stephen caused. Stephen went from internal to external, as all Christians should. You notice I said first, all Christians do move from internal to external. But I thought, rethought it, I crossed it out, and I said all Christians should move from internal to external. The book of Acts begins with the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They go outside the city, and they're very anticipatory, if you will. They want to know, you know, they've seen the Lord crucified. They've seen him risen. He's been with them 40 days. I can't imagine the things he must have told them in those 40 days. He was with them those 40 days, and there they are, probably in a great deal of euphoria. They said, "Lord, is now the time? Is now the day you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You know, they believed he was king. They were fully aware. They were fully convinced. This is our Messiah. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Everything was true. And there he stands. And he makes this magnanimous statement, which is applicable for you and me. He says this: "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has put in his hand. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." This is the day in which we live. We live in this, you can call it a dispensation, you can call it an age, you can call it an era. Whatever it is a point in history which is like no other. The Spirit of God indwelling man, the Spirit of God working in man, the full revelation of God given to his church as witnesses to establish a testimony for God. In the old days, the testimony for God was established early on by the patriarchs as they moved with fear. They dwelt in tents. But ultimately, God would take His people out of the bondage of Egypt and plant them as they moved across the desert, plant them in the promised land. But in the interim, they would have a place, a dwelling place, which would represent God. That was God's testimony. It's called the Tabernacle of Witness, if you will. And you can imagine, I've got this one picture in some of my stuff of a young man and a man and his dad. And they're looking down at these people. And there's this tent, you know, this long-looking sort of structure. It looks like a tent with a gate. And inside's this little enclosed part of the tent. And there's this smoke billowing up. And there's these groups of people staggered in four sections around it. And they're beholding. And I can imagine, you know, who is that? It's God's people. That's His testimony. God's testimony would later yield itself to the temple, a permanent dwelling place, if you will, in the book of 1 Kings under Solomon. The nation of Israel would abuse that temple often. Sometimes they would compromise what was in it. Sometimes the priests would be corrupt. Sometimes the kings would be corrupt. And ultimately, God judged the nations by allowing a wicked king named Nebuchadnezzar to come in and trample the city and burn it to the ground and take all the vessels of the temple home to Babylon, where he would place them in the temple of his gods. God's testimony seemed to be gone. And yet, based on a prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, 70 years later, God reestablished that testimony. He sent those people back under the instruction or the stewardship of another heathen king named Cyrus, and they would rebuild that second temple. We're studying the book of Ezra now. I had a book by a gentleman named C.A. Coates. Some of you may be familiar, some of you old guys may be familiar with C.A. Coates. It's called The House of God. And the point is this, God will always have a place on the earth. God's always going to have a people on the earth until eternity comes. And in this day and age, it's us. You and me are His witnesses. That second temple would be corrupted by Herod, but ultimately the temple of God Himself would dwell among us. The Bible says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It's our Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus leaves here in Acts chapter 1. He ascends into heaven. You remember the angel says, Why do you stand there gazing? The same Jesus has been taken from you. He's coming again. But while He is gone and until He comes again, we are the dwelling place of God, right? Can I get an amen? Amen. I know kickball's rough, man. It makes you tired. And that was a lot of good chicken. Chicken makes me the same way. But you gotta be with me, okay? Let's get through this 2 hours we got here, okay? Alright. So, yeah. It's an amazing thing. Paul tells Timothy, he says, but if I tarry, it's 1 Timothy, but if I tarry, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's us, brothers and sisters. Get an amen? Amen. It's us in this day, a unique day. And until he come again, we're going to gather tomorrow morning. We're going to remember our Lord Jesus Christ as He asks us to. And we do it till He come. We're waiting on Him to come. And so while we're waiting on Him to come, the church, the people of God, they're made for internal and external existence in this age. We are to be inward, ministering one to another. We are to love one another. We are to care for one another. We are to serve one another. All the one another's of the Bible. We are to worship together. We are to glorify and honor God. And in doing so, we are a testimony outside, and we go out of here and we tell people of the Lord Jesus. We do what John the Apostle says in chapter 1. He said, these things are we writing to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We know the living God. We know the triune God. We know that God is revealed in Scripture, the full manifestation of God, because Jesus has come and told us of it. The Spirit of God indwells us and instructs us into all truth. It's a marvelous thing. It's a profound day in which we live. But it is amazing that when we take a public stand in such a manner, when we tell people of who we believe and what we believe, we become controversial. Isn't it amazing now? We are the controversial ones. We are the ones who want to deny people their human rights. We are the ones who are haters. We are the ones who are wanting to, what do they say, turn the clock back. You hear all these things. We are the ones, they say, who are on the wrong side of history. Oh no, we're not. You better be on the right side of history, because the right side of history is the right side of His story. And the Bible tells us all who have rejected Him will stand before Him one day and give Him an answer. Now, those are not pleasant things to preach, but they're true. Paul the Apostle told Timothy, he says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." There's a reason for that. You know the reason for it. Jesus said this. He says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so there is this idea of hatred. When we stand for Christ, we're going to be accused of being haters, even by some people who claim to be Christians. When you take a stand for the Lord, often they'll call you a what? A legalist. You're being legalistic. You're being unloving. And so we get all sorts of charges, the same charges that our Lord got, the same charge that every person of faith has received. I teach a class. How many of you ever heard the term apologetics? Heard that term apologetics? Sounds impressive, doesn't it? I used to listen to a radio program and they would call them in. You know, theologian and Christian apologist, so-and-so-so. Like as if they made it a special class of people. So I got these different classes I teach there in Emma. I know I keep bringing that up, but it's really joy in my life. But I love this teaching opportunity the Lord's given me. And so the board asked me, they said, "Mark, will you teach a course in apologetics?" And I'm like, oh, I can't go out and debate Richard Dawkins and all the great well-known heathens of the world. I can't do that. And I reconsidered and thought about what is the biblical word for apologetics? What's the biblical understanding? Well, oftentimes we go to the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You can see it there at the screen. It says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer." That word "give an answer" is the Greek word apologia. It means apologia. Apo meaning to give out. Logia means to give a sufficient answer or defense. That's simply what it means. And so I said, "Yeah, I'll teach the class." And so the way we approach the class is this, that every one of us is called to be someone who can give an answer for what we believe, why we believe what we believe. If you back up in 1 Peter 3:12, here's what he says. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you? If you be followers of that which is good. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But you, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and you be ready to always give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That is what God has commanded us to do. Be ready. I urge us in these days, brothers and sisters, in these days of pending persecution in our own nation, it's coming. It is coming on a scale we did not realize would happen. It's happening all over the world. But our nation, again, is constantly and increasingly becoming anti-Christian. Not only our nation, but the nation of Canada and others. And so I do believe the Lord is preparing our hearts. He's preparing us with an urgency in these days, an urgency of understanding the Scripture, an urgency of revival. Many of us have been affected by our lack of prayer, our lack of biblical understanding, our lack of a sense of God reviving us. We need that in our day. And it's during the darkest times when God can do that. God shines brighter in the darkness. And so Stephen was a man who was ready. He was a man who was ready to give an answer. He was a man who stood. He caused controversy because he went out publicly and he began to speak. He began to dialogue with different people. And as he did, he caused controversy. What I'd like to look at tonight is what Stephen caused controversy by standing for. When he stood for Christ, he caused controversy in the religious status quo. Jerusalem was perhaps the most religious place in the world at the time. The Jews were God's people. They were originally called to be a testimony for God. But their religion had stagnated into something that was lifeless. It was no longer the Lord's Passover, according to John. It was the Jews' Passover. It was no longer the Feast of Jehovah. It was a feast of the Jews. It was the customs of the Jews. And all they did was went through the motions. He caused a controversy in what the Scriptures mean. What do the Scriptures truly mean? There are many who read this Bible. We had this missionary meeting today. Every major religion will assent in some way to at least a portion of the Bible. I teach my students that the Hindus will believe in, they say, well, we believe in all sacred writings, you see. The Muslims will assent to our Old Testament prophets. They'll even assent to the fact that Jesus was a prophet. And the Jews will obviously assent to the Old Testament prophets, the Torah. Even the major neo-Christian cults will assent to supposedly believe the Bible. My sister, I was sharing with someone today, is a Latter-day Saint. Oh, they believe in the Bible. They just have three other books they put on the same level. The Jehovah's Witness cult, they will assent to the Bible. What do the Scriptures really mean? What's the purpose of the Bible? What is the purpose of these Scriptures? Why do we have them? They have a central meaning. And then last of all, Stephen calls the controversy in consciences. Well, first of all, in the status quo, the religious status quo, the Scripture tells us in verse 10, it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom by which he spoke. And I want you to look back at verse number 9. It says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. Now, there were at least 50 synagogues. You guys know what a synagogue was, correct? Synagogues were meeting places of Jews that formulated during what we call the intertestamental period. Because the Jews had been dispersed abroad, they had been sent out of their land, they had this conviction or this need to gather together. It was believed, that tradition tells us, that there were at least 10 men needed to form a synagogue in a city. And so you would have these synagogues forming in various places around the world of Jewish people to meet. The synagogues had certain customs. You see the customs given to us. They would gather, they had rulers in the synagogue. There were men who had prominent seats. You hear the Lord speak of the Pharisees loving to sit in Moses' seat. They would read the Torah and the prophets. You see the Lord Jesus entering into a synagogue in Nazareth, and they handed him the the Torah to read. And he read from the book of Isaiah 61, a classic text. He read that. And he was kind of the original mover and shaker in the synagogues, if you will. And they got so mad at him that day, they thrust him out. And they would encourage others with teaching. They would allow visitors to speak. There's a scene in Acts 13 where the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia calls upon Paul the Apostle, and he gives his first great major sermon in a synagogue. They were in various cities, and the meeting was on the Sabbath. Now, it's believed, I've seen an estimate, there could have been as many as 365, I've seen various numbers, 365 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. About 50 probably in the area of Galilee. So you had these gathering places everywhere. So everywhere they met, they would come together for these various reasons. Now the question, is it possible to have a religious organization that doesn't know of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. There are comments about the synagogues by various people in the book of Acts. This is what Paul said in Acts 13, 27. I'm sorry for the color. It's a little better than the blue though, right? Purple, yep. So he says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. You read these scriptures every Sabbath day, and you fulfilled those scriptures in condemning the Lord. Acts 15:21, Peter says, for Moses of old time hath in every city that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. 2 Corinthians 3:14, Paul speaks of the Jews. He says, their minds, they're blinded. For until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. This veil is upon the heart of these Jewish people. They hear the scriptures read every day, or every Sabbath. They hear it. And there's a veil on their heart. They don't understand it. It's quite a shame. Verse 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, but even unto this day when Moses is read, this veil is upon their heart. And so there was a shakeup here. Now this passage we're looking at in Acts chapter 6 verse 9, it says there was a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia of Asia. Now this word libertines, some people say that it was a synagogue of Jewish people that were taken away captive during the conquest of Pompey, maybe AD 60 or so, several years before Christ. And they were taken away as slaves into Rome and they were set free. They were set at liberty. Some people also believe it could have been from a city in Africa called Libertina. I tend to believe that definition more, that they are, it's the name of a group of an ethnic group of people from an area in Africa called Libertina, because of the way the other synagogues are described. It says here they were Cyrenians. The area of Cyrene, again, is a place in Africa. You remember a man named Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross of the Lord. You remember that was it? No, Simon of Cyrene and Nicodemus asked for the body of the Lord. And then the Alexandrians. Alexandria is a place in Egypt. So these different synagogues were described by the ethnic groups. You had, again, if you have 365, because so many foreign travelers come into the city, you would have these various synagogues from around the world. And so it seems that rather this being one synagogue which had all these people, I tend to believe it was various synagogues represented by the people. The last one that we read about, it says, and them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen. The area of Cilicia is in Asia. It's a little bit northwest of Israel. It was an area which had a chief city named Tarsus. Paul the Apostle would state this in Acts 22, verse 3. He'd say, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And many believe that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was part of this synagogue of Cilicia. And therefore Saul of Tarsus would have been one of the chief men who had been out in the street or in the square or wherever it was, publicly disputing with Stephen. Interesting, isn't it? Saul of Tarsus, who claimed to be a zealous young man, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man who was rising above his young peers at rocket ship speed. He was the up-and-coming Pharisee. Some historians speculate that he may have exceeded the popularity and the stature of Gamaliel had he continued on without knowing Christ. The scripture says here, verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Can you imagine the great Saul of Tarsus being stymied by this young man, Stephen? He couldn't resist it. I think he was there, and I believe he was there, disputing with Stephen, because he's here at the end of the text. It's Saul of Tarsus who is consenting unto the death of Stephen. They laid their clothes at his feet. And so he has some stature in these public debates. Stephen caused a controversy there. He shook them up. He was challenging their way of thinking. There is a Messiah. There is a Savior. You've rejected and you've missed. Every Sabbath, you've missed it. You read it every Saturday. So Stephen not only shook up the religious status quo, but he had it was a controversy in what the scriptures mean. Stephen's famous sermon. Turn to chapter 7 with me. Chapter 7, if you will. How many of you have ever read Stephen's sermon? Get them high. Get them high. Get them high. How many of you have memorized Stephen's sermon? How many of you, I teach an Old Testament survey class at Emma. We look at Old Testament survey. We study the sermon of Stephen because it's a marvelous Old Testament survey. Not the complete Old Testament. He seems to have cut his sermon short, you know. He got to the book of 1 Kings and he just unloaded on these guys. But he didn't need to go any further. But if you study the sermon, you'll see the overview of the Old Testament. It's marvelous. How many of you could do that? How many of you could conversationally begin in the book of Genesis and just walk through? You wouldn't have to take a lot of time. But give an overview of what Christ has done and how it's related to Scripture. How the Scripture supports the truth of the living God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I like Stephen's sermon. I would say if you ever study any of these books of the Bible, go look at Stephen's sermons for some of the comments. What you'll find, look at Acts. Let's just study this for a second. We got a few minutes here. Well, are we done at 8:15? Is that okay? So Stephen, in Acts 7, verse 2, he says, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." That's not something you'll get in the Genesis account. In the Genesis account, it looks as if Abraham comes to Canaan from the land of Haran. But the Bible tells us that Abraham got the call of God in Ur of the Chaldees, but let his father lead and didn't go all the way. You learn that little gleaning from Stephen. Look at 17, the introductory to the book of Exodus. Stephen begins the book of Exodus saying this, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh." I love that, don't you? What a perspective. What wisdom. When we read the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel has gone into bondage. They've been there 400 years, and these are the darkest times. But Stephen's perspective, his wise perspective, is the promise of God was drawing nigh, even in the darkest of times. We could go on It tells us here in verse 25 that Moses, the reason he went out to visit his people when he saw the two Israelites fighting, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You don't get that in the book of Exodus. That is the wisdom of God through Stephen giving us that detail. And God said, no, Moses, it's not your time. I need you to go to the backside of the desert for 40 years of training before you're ever able to lead God's people. And so these things go on and on. He was a man who gave a controversy in what the scriptures mean. Jesus said this about those scriptures. He said this, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. And so Stephen gave them the scriptures. He told them what they truly meant. Verse 51 and 52. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did. So do ye. Which of these prophets, he said, have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. The scriptures are all about Jesus Christ. We will not understand the Bible. I don't care what religion you are, what ism you are from, what religious sect you may be part of. If you do not understand the scriptures in light of the crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, you do not understand the scriptures. These are what the Bible teaches us. And finally, very quickly, Stephen caused a controversy in their consciences. The scripture says in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's another similar passage in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. It says, when they heard this, this was a sermon by Peter, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I had one of my guys at our Bible study, he did a correlation between the word prick in chapter 2 and the word cut in chapter 5. And he said the word prick, it means to agitate. It's something that kind of won't go away, you know. The Bible speaks to us, and it's more powerful than a sharp-edged sword. It speaks to the soul. It speaks to the conscience. And that is the job of the preacher. He's to preach for a response. He's not to preach to fill time. He's to preach to speak faithfully to human hearts. That's what we do. Were to cause people to be pricked in their heart. But in this text here, we see they were cut to the heart. And the word literally means they were cut wide. They had fully rejected, and a slap went through their heart. And the scripture says, they cried out, they stopped their ears, they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city. It is our job as preachers to always speak to people's consciences. And because we do that as preachers, the duty of all of us is to be careful how we handle the Word of God. We don't try to over-emotionalize it. We don't try to lead you into something based on our own desires. We faithfully preach the Word of God for that response. Paul the Apostle said this. He said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and we all have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't hear a lot of preaching about the conscience. I stress this to young people. I tell them God has given them something that he's given to every human being. It is something unique about the makeup of everyone, and that is your conscience. Don't violate it. God gives you that conscience to discern what is good and what is evil. We can defile it. We can violate it. We can sear it. But God gives every man that. And that's what he speaks to with his word. Paul said this, our gospel, if it's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants, for Christ's sake. Here we are. We're done. Standing for Christ in any age will cause controversy. It did in Stephen's age. It caused controversy and they killed him. Do not think that we will escape the same fate when we truly stand for Christ. I have some statistics here already in the year 2023. According to Open Doors, some of you guys may be familiar with this ministry, over 4,500 people have been murdered this year for their faith in Christ. It's an amazing thing. Churches are being burnt. 1 in 7 Christians are being persecuted worldwide. Are you willing to cause controversy? That's the thing. When you stand for Christ in the business world, in the corporate world, in your school, in your community, when you take a stand for Him, it's going to be controversial. Now, I want to cause controversy. I don't want to do it because I like to stir the pot. But when we preach as believers, when we preach, we want to know that we spoke to people's hearts. We want to know that people understood it. And if there's one here who has sin in their life, or one here who is not saved, I want to cause controversy. I don't want you to leave here tonight not knowing the Lord Jesus. I don't want you to leave this campsite or this conference center this weekend without knowing Him. Lastly, how is your conscience today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for the Word. Thank You, Father, for the controversy that Stephen caused. Thank You, Father, for his stand for Christ, his ability to speak, Father, to speak with boldness in the face of those who would soon murder him. Oh God, give us grace in these days. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.